going to make a little adjustment here. I guess I'm a little bit shorter than John. Okay. For the title of my sermon today, I've chosen What is God's Spirit Worth to You? Especially since tomorrow is the day of Pentecost, represents the coming of God's Spirit. It is the anniversary of the actual first coming of God's Spirit on a massive scale to a great number of people. God's Spirit is potentially the most, or one of the most, if not the most, valuable gift that one could ever imagine. Now, why did I insert that word potentially in there? I mean, is that necessary? Isn't God's gift of the Holy Spirit the most valuable gift that you could ever receive? Well, it depends, and I think we'll understand as we go along. But I want to set the stage by turning to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 19. And I'm going to turn there to just to reemphasize the greatness and the goodness of God the Father and, of course, Jesus the Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or this age, but also in that which is to come, the ages that are to come in the future. He will always be preeminent. Only God the Father is greater than Jesus Christ. Now, in Matthew 5, in verse 9, you can turn there if you want to. I'll just read the one verse. But it's a simple verse. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The peacemakers. This was given in the Sermon on the Mount. It's well known as the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to single out that one sentence there in verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Isn't that what we want? We want to be called the children of God. How then do we become peacemakers and children of God? I mean, there are differences in people's ideas. Talking just before services about, you know, the people who leave and divisions and what have you, and most of the time it boils down to one or two things. You know, is my idea is better than your idea, and at least one of them is wrong if they're different, and very, very often they're both wrong. It's God's idea that's important, not mine, not yours, not anyone's. It doesn't make any difference how many times you've been elected to office or what kind of position you hold. Your idea is not important compared to God's idea. So, you know, I want to set that stage that it's God's word that we have to look to. It's not some great man, and we all have our heroes. You know, we can read through the Bible, and David, you know, is a big hero of many of us, and so is Paul, or Saul, as he was called before his name was changed. Big hero, you know. His word is important because his word that was passed down to us was inspired by God. It's really God's word. It came to us indirectly through Paul. So, yes, sure, Paul, David, those prophets of old are very, very important. But even them, you know, when you get right down to it, even them, if you compare Paul's idea, you know, an idea that he came up with himself to God's idea, it's of little consequence. I'm just trying to make the point that we always have to look to God and to God's Word. If you'll turn to Matthew 22, it reinforces the idea of how we should approach God, how we should look to God. Matthew 22, and I'll start reading in verse 35. Then one of them, which was the lawyer, asked Jesus, a question, tempting him, saying, he was tempting Jesus Christ. He wanted to trip him up. He wanted to trip him up in such a way to cause him to say something wrong so that he could accuse him. In verse 36, he said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That about covers it all, doesn't it? With everything, your entire being. You must love God. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. The second is the great commandment too. It's like the first, in that it's a great commandment. You see, the lawyer here was trying to get Jesus Christ to put a difference and pick out, oh, this is the important commandment, and this is the least important commandment. This is the commandment you don't have to pay much attention to. You see, that was the approach of the lawyer. He was really trying to trip Jesus Christ up and get him to say that, oh, you know, this one is important, that one is not quite as important. Well, that would get a lot of us in trouble because we would begin to think that way. You know, this is the commandment that's not very important, so we don't have to pay very much attention to it. But the second was likened to the first. It's a great commandment, too. They're all great commandments, every last one of them. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I've been in the church a long, long time. I wish I did that. Wouldn't that be nice? I really want to. I'm afraid I don't. It's difficult. By the way, appreciate that sermon there. You know, talking about the difficulty of defeating the Gnosis and also comparing it to God's Word and the difficulty that we have to face sometimes and the decisions that we have to make. And that was a good analogy. I'm sure we've all experienced it in one way or another, some more than others. Some have lost tremendously from the world's point of view, you know, resources, jobs, income, houses. Some, it's been even more difficult than that. I know I had to make a choice between my own children or God's Word. It was very simple. The choice was very simple. You had to choose one or the other. I did. Very, very difficult. Very difficult. There was a couple of years that I was in no state of mind that I could not work and hold a job. Difficult decision. But the right answer is, nothing short of victory. And there is only one way to victory with God. One and only way. So we have to make difficult choices. I made some other difficult choices that I may get to later on and may not. So I've thought from time to time that I may just give a litany of the obstacles that I've faced in 40-some years in God's church, and temper that with the list of the almost unbelievable things that have happened that God finally saw me through after much, much tribulation, heartache, and misery. But God says He will always make a way of escape. And I know that's an absolute fact. I've seen it in my own life over and over many different times. If we have the right goal, if we'll make the choice, there will be a way of escape from the tribulations. In James 2 and verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. You see, it goes right back to what I was saying about the Ten Commandments. There is not one that is so unimportant that you can neglect it or consider it less than the others. It doesn't matter which one you disobey. In the end, as far as being in God's kingdom, the results are the same. Whether you persistently violate one point and obey all the other nine, or whether you obey all ten of them or disobey all ten. It makes no, the ultimate end makes no difference. Now, I acknowledge that if you keep nine of God's commandments, you'll probably be better off than the person who keeps none in this life, in this physical life. But you won't be in God's kingdom. We have to keep them all to be in God's kingdom. It's required, and it requires many, many hard decisions. But it's in the passage I just read here in Matthew 22, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. I remember about 1950, I was on Guam, worked in the library. I had access to all the magazines that came in, the new books that came out. And I was a little bit interested in psychology, and I did a little bit of reading on psychology. And I was, let's see, at that age, I was probably 21 years old. And I found out the methods some modern psychologists use. And I don't know how, I didn't have God's Spirit at that time, but somehow I recognized that they're using a false concept. It's not right. Modern day psychologists teach that we should love ourselves so that we can love our neighbor, like it says there in Matthew 22. That we have to start out by loving ourselves. That's a totally false concept. It's not true. Absolutely not true. I know it's not true. I've known for 40, 50 years it's not true. It's too bad that some in the church have picked up on an idea and taught it as if though it was God's word. It's not. It is absolutely not. The problem is that we love ourselves too much, more than we love our neighbors. You know, like I was saying, oh, I wish I could love my neighbor as my own self. The problem is, there is no problem with us loving ourselves too little. The problem is, we don't love our neighbors enough. That's the real problem. loving ourselves causes competition, which is just the opposite of cooperation. If you go back as long as I have in God's church, when we used to have, 100,000 people in attendance, we had quite a lot of cooperation back then. But what happened? People got promoted to the point that they began to love themselves too much. And, I've got this idea now about this particular verse, and it's better than your interpretation of that verse because, I love me more than I love you. That's why we have 1,000 different groups that call themselves God's church today. They may be, all of them may be a part of God's church. I strongly suspect that God has people in every last one of them. But everybody in them is not part of God's church. God says he hates those that cause the divisions in the first place, those that would not cooperate together in order to keep us together, but force the people to choose between man or man. That's a bad choice when you have to choose between man or man. It should be quite simple when we choose between man or God. We know what the answer to that is. It's easy. We choose God. And we don't give up. Turn to Isaiah 5 and verse 20. And I'm going to bring this out because it fits in with, we need to stick to God's truth and not get sidetracked by ideas of the world or a consensus opinion. People take polls all the time to see what the consensus of opinion is. I want to find out what the majority of the people are thinking so that I can jump in front of the parade and be the leader. Well, that's not a real leader in the first place. But that happens over and over again. We see that in politics. They send out these pollsters to, let's find out what the people are thinking. And, I think just like the majority, so I'll get the majority vote and I'll have the power. But Isaiah 5, verse 20, it says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight." Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Woe unto them who think that it's just a matter that we can choose this man or that man. No. That's not the choice. The choice is, do we follow God or do we follow man? That's the choice. But, if I was to paraphrase this in my coarse language, I'd say, tell it like it is and let the chips fall where they may. Isn't that the gist of it? Stick to the truth. Sometimes people won't like it. Sometimes people will persecute you because of it. As a matter of fact, God promised us that for sure. If we stick to the truth, we will be persecuted. That is a promise. So sticking to the truth doesn't get you a whole lot of glory in most cases. Not in this life. Now, it will eventually, if we're in God's kingdom. So this idea of loving God and loving God's word, loving the truth, we can reinforce it still yet. In one verse in Luke 14:26. Luke 14:26, if you want to turn there, it's one verse. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Of course, we understand that word hate there is really a mistranslation, and it should be translated love not less. We're to love our own family less than God. Very clear. That's the first and great commandment, you know. That's part of it. That's the expounding on the commandment. We have to do it. That's the choice that I had to face. Think about your children, your grandchildren, your family, the people who live with you in your house, the people that you love dearly. And the choice is laid before you. Your husband that you truly love, or your wife that you truly love. And the choice is laid before you. Can I choose God over them? Do I have to? Oh, no, I don't want to. I don't want to. Sometimes you have to. Sometimes that is the choice that's laid before you. John 12, verse 25. You know, at the end of the verse I just read, it says, even his own life. We have to come to hate our life as it is. Why? Because we're not perfect. We make mistakes. I made my share of mistakes. I try to recognize them and repent of them and try not to make them again. Sometimes the habit is so strong, if it's a long-standing habit, that you may make it several times before you ever get to the point where you don't do it anymore. Habits are hard to break. But we have to come to the point we don't really love this life. You know, the harder I try to please God, the more I'm attacked. The more I'm beat down, the more tribulation I go through. You get tired. You know, after you've done it for years and years and years, you just get tired. You come to the point, well, you know, death, knowing what we know about God's kingdom, death may not be all that bad. John 12, 25, he that loveth life shall lose it. You love your life? He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. I don't like things the way they are. I remember, you know, I started out and I thought, boy, was it 44 or 5 years ago? I thought, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to straighten out my family. I'm going to do what's right for my family. I'm going to fix everything. 40-some years later, my family's a mess, to be honest. It's just a total mess. I didn't fix it. It didn't work out the way I had it all figured out. But I still got to put God first if I want to be in His kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 2, read verses 20 and 21. Talks about the people who have known God's way and then turned back. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. You know, that's a powerful statement. I have known thousands, I don't hesitate to say thousands of people who were in God's church who I truly believed had God's Spirit, who are not keeping the Sabbath today. some of them I still have contact with. I see them, their posts on Facebook, and once in a while we'll make a comment one to the other. I don't talk about religion. I know better. There's no point in it. They're not going to listen to it. You know, they talk about their Christmas trees, their sunrise services, and Easter Sunday morning. They talk about things like that, like they never, ever knew anything about God's plan. All of those people, thousands of people that I personally have known, that I personally have given sermons to most of them, hundreds of them, hundreds and hundreds of them, and they're gone. You know, I still, in a way, consider them my friends. I don't hate them. I hope there's a way that they'll come back to God's plan. I don't know. I don't know. I do know that it's better for them that they had never known anything about God's Word, never been called. I know it, not you know, I say these things, and I think people out there are saying, oh, yeah, you think you're so smart. No, I don't know it because I'm so smart. I know it because I just read it. It's in God's Word. That's why I know it. I know it for a fact. In John 13, this thing about getting along and loving your neighbor as yourself, Jesus Christ said, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay? How much did he love us? When he was there by himself alone and the apostles were waiting for him to come back where he went a little distance ahead to pray, and he evidently sweated blood in his prayers. He didn't really want to go through what he had to go through. He didn't want to have spikes driven through his wrist and his feet and be hanging on that cross, gasping for breath. He didn't want to have a spear thrust through him or into his stomach. He didn't want to do that. I don't think we can even comprehend. You know, we've had to make some pretty tough decisions, but he didn't have to do it. He didn't have to do it. He prayed that God would change the plan. Let's go to plan B or something if it's your will, but I'm not going against your will. You know, we'll stick to your will, but if it's your will that we can go to some other plan, that's what I want. Well, God the Father evidently doesn't have a plan B. We know what happened to him. We know the choice that he made. And he says, we're to love one another as I have loved you. Oh, I wish I could say, boy, I've done that. You know, I've been around a long time. I know how to do that. Never been faced with a trial that he had to go through. In Philippians 2, in verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Better than themselves. That's what we're supposed to do. The people who've had God's Spirit, all of the people who had God's Spirit back when we had 100,000 strong in the Worldwide Church of God, if God's Spirit led us to read this one simple verse and believe it, would we be divided into 1,000 different groups today? So it gets back to the question that I ask what is God's Spirit worth to you? And the statement that potentially it's the greatest gift that you could ever receive. Potentially. Potentially because the people who had God's Spirit and read this verse and understood it and would not obey it, the God's Spirit was worth zero to them in that particular thing. It was worth nothing. The people who have an education are able to read the Bible, have God's Spirit, and they read these words and they do not obey them and will not obey them, and they tear into people who want to teach the truth. How much is God's Spirit worth to them in that particular case? Nothing. Nothing. So for God's Spirit to be valuable, it has to be followed. God's Spirit does not lead you off on some tangent somewhere to cause you to be left out of God's kingdom. God's Spirit leads you and I to all truth as long as we submit to it and as long as we do our very, very best to follow that lead. Matthew 18. Matthew 18. I'll start reading in verse 15, read through 18. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Again, as I've said before, it doesn't say, tell it to the CEO, tell it to the president, tell it to the ministerial council. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. It says, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as an heathen man and a publican. You know, when I first came to United, there was already trouble brewing that was it was pretty evident even at that time, and what was that, 2007, there was going to be a split because there were two different messages coming out, and I know our own pastor here said, don't get caught up in that, don't take sides. He ended up taking sides. He's still in the United. I mean, you have to take sides when a group splits. You can't choose both sides when they're opposite. You can't. What if these instructions had been followed? What if God's Spirit had led those people to do exactly what it says? Now, let's get the witnesses. Let's lay out the facts. If some minister is wrong, let's tell the people what it is. And let's try to settle it with one or two witnesses. If they won't hear the one or two witnesses, then you take it to the church. The church are made. The church is made up of people who have God's Spirit. That's the definition of God's church. That is the definition of God's church. But there was an idea that, you know, God's Spirit can't direct ordinary people. That's another word that I hear on the news all the time, but I don't like. I'm an ordinary person, I guess. Maybe that's why. But, you know, the pundits, they talk about ordinary people. But there was this idea in the church. You know, ordinary people can't be guided by God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit comes down to leadership, and the people are guided by the man. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. You put God's Word first. You follow God's Spirit first. Not, you don't follow the man first. And if this had been followed, even right here in the United, would we have had a split? If all of the people at the church, all of those who have God's Spirit, knew what the problem was and knew who did the big sin, I don't know to this day. I don't know who it was. This wasn't followed. God's Spirit will lead you to all truth if you want to follow it. If you don't want to follow it, it won't lead you anywhere. But it could be avoided. This confusion could be avoided. It says, going on, it says, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as an heathen man and a publican. You know, when Paul was struck down on his way to Damascus, I guess he was, blinded, and God finally restored his sight, in part, we believe. God told Paul what he was going to do. He was going to be the minister to the Gentiles, way back then. Then Paul went into the wilderness, and Jesus Christ taught him personally for about 3 years. And he told Paul, you're going to be the minister, the top minister to the Gentiles. That's your job. Well, when it came down years later, after Paul had worked at making tents for about 14 years to earn his living and had very little part in the leadership of the church at all, Barnabas came down to Paul's hometown and got him to go up to Corinth. Says, we need you up here. You know, that's 14 years later. And they went up there, and the church laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and prayed over them and sent them to the outlying areas. You know, they went all over, ended up in Rome. They went to various places throughout the Gentile world. Who sent them? You would think, the way we do things today, you would think Paul would have said, well, I know what God wants me to do. He told me over 14 years ago, I'm the chief of the ministers to the Gentiles. I'm going, and I'm going to take Barnabas with me. That's the way it is. God had already decided. God had decided, that's true. But did he put it in Paul's mind when it was time to go to do that? No. He put it in the mind of the congregation, the body, the church, the people who had God's Spirit. And they sent Paul and Barnabas. Read it. Read it. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Has that been followed in the church? I don't know any place where it is followed, even today. I know full well it wasn't followed in the worldwide. I know full well it wasn't followed in the CGI, because I was relieved of some responsibility in both cases. And they did not bother to bring two witnesses. They did not bother to bring a charge against me and say, here, this is the sin you committed. This is what you've been teaching the strong. They didn't do that. They didn't do that at all. They didn't follow this example. If they had God's Spirit and was following God's Spirit, would they not have followed God's Word? They didn't do it. It even gets a little bit stronger when you're dealing with an elder in the church, and I was an elder, a local elder. I never was paid anywhere, not in the Worldwide, not in the CGI, even though I pastored several little groups. I never was paid a penny in salary. They did help to offset some of my expenses, but with salary, I never was paid a penny. Didn't want to. Didn't matter. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Again, that was never done in the problems that I've had. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. When things are wrong, it is a minister's job to point out what is wrong. That is the purpose of a minister. That others may fear. So others would turn away from the wrong ideas or actions and do that which is right. It's not a hate thing, it's a love thing, so that people can end up in God's kingdom and not lose out. In verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. No respecter of persons. Same laws, same rules, same God's word. It applies to you. It applies to me. It applies to the president, the CEO, the first among equals, the ministerial council, the whatever title people take to themselves. It applies to each and every one of us without partiality. Matthew 20. We'll read 25 through 28. Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Some people say it should be translated servant, or it means, at the very least, it means servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. So there is the word servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for a ransom for many. Okay, time's getting short. Let's turn to Mark 4. Mark 4. We'll read verses 3 through 8. It says, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. I'll read most of the answers to this. Some fell by the wayside, verse 5. Some fell on stony ground, verse 6. Some fell among thorns. And others, verse 8, others fell on good ground. Now, after Jesus Christ went inside and the apostles gathered around him, he explained this. He explained what it meant. So, drop down to verse 14. And the sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. You know, I've known people like that, that they get kind of excited when they first hear God's word, and it lasts maybe a week or two or something like that, and then let's just go back to their old ways. Verse 16, and these are they likewise which were sown on the stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves, and they endure for a short time. And I've known, I'm sure you and I have all, we've all known people like that. People come into the church, they endure for a short time. But afterward, when affliction and persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. They're tripped up. They don't know what to do. And like I said before, I've known thousands of people, and I've preached to hundreds and hundreds of people that happened. You know, the church got out of whack, and there was different signals coming from different people, all in God's church, so-called. And they got confused. They didn't know where to turn. They should have known. If they had God's Spirit, they should have known to turn to God. So that's what I did when things got so confusing. Turn to God. But immediately they're tripped up. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of the world, and deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The word becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. That's the group we want to be in. That's the group we want to be in, you know. Those that stick to it. Those will settle for nothing short of victory. Victory. Victory over Satan, the devil, and his plan. Matthew 13. Well, I read let's see, is that a continuation of where I was? No, Matthew 13 says, let both grow together into the harvest. This is a different parable. A different parable we'll get into. This is a parable of the good seed and the tares. And you know the story. Someone went out in the field and they sowed good seed, and then when they came up, the servants came in and said, there's tares among the wheat or the grain that you sowed. And here's the answer of Jesus Christ. He said, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Why let them grow together? Why didn't he take care of it right there and get rid of the tares? Well, if you pull up the tares, you're going to pull up the wheat along with it. If you've done much gardening, you can understand that. You don't pull the clover out of your strawberry patch. It doesn't work. You pull up the strawberries too. You just leave it there and get your crop of strawberries, and then maybe next year you can start over. But it's a parable that people understood because it was an agricultural society. In verse 38 in Matthew 13, the field is the word, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. So, even in God's church, right up until the very end, some will fail. Some will refuse to surrender to God's word and follow the lead of God's Spirit. It's very, very plain. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is one of the verses, and I don't have it in my notes. I don't remember now where it was. I used to remember a lot of those things, but as the years go by, my memory is not that good anymore. In Acts 20, verse 29, we're talking about here God's people related to the world, but in Acts 20, it makes it a little more personal for us in the church. Acts 20, verse 29, Paul writing here, he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." Why? "To draw away disciples after themselves, so they can be the head chiefs, the boss." That's their goal. "I want the preeminence. I want the position. I don't care about that service thing. I just want the position. I want to exercise authority like the Gentiles do. I want the glory here and now." Second Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them. They had never known the way of righteousness." I guess I read that. "Then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that I should have turned to there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan." It's talking about a false prophet here. He's controlled by Satan. "With all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." God's truth is all important. It's not what this man thinks. It's not what this committee thinks. It's not what any group or individual thinks. It's what God says. It's what God says. And there are some things in the Bible that are kind of hard to understand, but when you get right down to it, the way to be in God's kingdom, what we have to do, they're spelled out so simple that, if you've got a reasonably good vocabulary, say about the third grade or something, you can read it and you can understand it. It's simple. That was one of Herbert Armstrong's major talents, was that he had the ability to write and speak in words that anybody can understand. He didn't try to impress people with words that, you have to run for the dictionary to see what in the world he's talking about. He didn't do that. And then there's the verse two, talks about the simplicity of Christ. When it comes to the way to salvation, it is so simple. So simple. All you have to do is put God first and follow His Spirit. That's it. In John 16, verse 13, it says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you unto all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself." God's Spirit doesn't decide. God's Spirit is influenced from God Himself. "But whosoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." Whatsoever he shall hear from God, that shall he speak. "And he will show you things to come." And John 8:32, what does all truth do for you? John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It doesn't say the truth shall make you a slave to some other man or some other organization or one of a thousand different groups that call themselves the Church of God, and they compete with each other. It doesn't say the stuff that'll make you free. It'll make you free. But going back to the verse that I was on and didn't finish, in 2 Thessalonians, let's pick it up in verse 10. "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned," King James says, "judged" is the more accurate translation, "who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." When Jesus was led up to be tempted by Satan and he fasted 40 days and nights, the story is in Matthew 4, first four verses. But verse 4 there in Matthew 4, he said, after Satan had told him, just turn these stones into bread. You know, Jesus naturally was very, very hungry after 40 days and nights with no food or water. And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In 2 Titus 4, in verse 2, Paul, writing to Timothy, a young preacher, Paul says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove. You know, we have to, that's why we have the annual holy days. We reprove things we already know. If we don't reprove them time and again, you know, eventually they kind of escape us. I remember many, many years ago, I made real good grades in geometry. I don't know the first thing about geometry. It's been so long, and I never worked at it. It's gone. I could learn it again, but right now, it's gone. So we have to reprove. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, patience, that could be translated, and it takes patience. Also, time's about up. I'll take just a very few minutes. No, on second thought, I think I'll leave that for another time. But the whole point of the sermon, God's Spirit can be one of the most valuable gifts, if not the very most valuable gift that you ever, ever received. But it depends on whether you and I will follow it or not follow it. If we don't follow it, it's worth nothing. In fact, if we don't follow it, it's better that we never received it in the first place. It can actually put us in a position, and I know dozens and dozens of people that are in that position that are worse off than they were before they ever received God's Spirit. So we should never forget that, especially with Pentecost coming up tomorrow. The coming of God's Spirit, it's to be followed, not ignored.